Perhaps you guessed, whenever we have often a somber and sobering offertory, we have a somber and sobering text. And today's text is Psalm 51, called by many scholars the Psalm of Psalms, argued by some to be the most, the most impactful, influential psalm in the history of the church, some have said. And certainly one that we must take very seriously if we don't already. However, we miss the point of this psalm if we only see it as sobering. Yes, it calls us to see our sin, our deep need for the mercy of God, but it reminds us that it's a mercy we can be confident in receiving thanks to the kind of God we serve and the promises he has made. So hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. All ears, listen, because this is for you too, not just for grown-ups, right? I'm going to tell you a story that I told you right when our church first started a long time ago. So many of you might not remember it, but some of you might. So, a few years ago, my kids were playing around, running around the house, and I heard someone start screaming and crying, saying, "No!" I thought, "Oh no, what's going on?" And I ran into our family room, and it was wintertime, and they had been playing with toy swords that are made of foam rubber, right? So they don't hurt you too bad. And one of my kids had thrown the other kid's sword into the fireplace. And it was wintertime, so there was a fire in it. And thankfully, I was able to pull the sword out of the fire real quick, and there's only one little mark on it from where it touched the heat, and I was able to convince that child that it looked even cooler now with that mark on it, and they believed me, thankfully. And when I looked at the child who threw the sword in the fire, I said, "Why did you do that? Look what you did." And they said, "I said I was sorry." Did that sound like they really cared about it? And could that change? Did that change the fact that the sword was thrown in? Did that take the melting mark off the sword that they said sorry? No, it didn't. It was right to say sorry, but what would have been the best thing to happen? Not throwing the sword in at all, right? Sometimes we do mean things. We just say, "Okay, sorry," and we think that made it all okay, but it's better never to do the mean things at all, right? And even though it's right to say sorry, sometimes we don't really mean it much, do we? Sometimes we don't mean it at all, right? Do your parents ever say, now say sorry, and you say, sorry. And you don't really mean it at all, do you? No, that's not right, is it? We should really feel sorry when we do mean things. It's not okay. You know what's awesome? God always forgives us. Even when we don't mean sorry, he still forgives us because Jesus paid for all your sin. Sometimes we don't even remember our sins to say sorry about it, right? God forgives even the ones we don't remember. Thank goodness, or we couldn't go to heaven, right? But because he said, Jesus will take your penalty for all your sin. Jesus died for all your sins so I can forgive it and I won't punish you. Jesus was punished so you didn't have to be. Wasn't that nice of him to want to do that for you? So when you do something wrong next time, say sorry and try to mean it more and more and more each time. Because we're thankful that Jesus forgave, made sure we could be forgiven forever, right? Be loved forever. And if we're thinking about doing something mean, instead of just doing it and saying sorry afterwards, we should ask God, God, help me not do it at all. Help me only to do the things you love because I want to love you. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you, guys. So as your scripture text tells you in the heading before your psalm, most translations will have, and we have this, this is the psalm David composed after being confronted by Nathan, the prophet, for his sin with Bathsheba. We're not really told about Bathsheba's role, whether she was willing or not willing, regardless. Willing or not, David is horrifyingly sinful in this, committing not only adultery, but also willful murder. And until he is confronted by Nathan, we don't know exactly how long it is between that time, he's unrepentant, not even remorseful. Thinks he got away with it. Therefore, everything's fine. And it's not until Nathan confronts him with this parable about a man who had all these sheep and was going to have a party. And instead of slaughtering one of his sheep for the meal, he goes to his poor neighbor who has only one, robs him of that sheep and slaughters it. And David responds, not knowing it's a parable, thinking it actually happened, saying, put that man to death. And then Nathan infamously says, you are that man. And David is cut to his heart, realizing, yes, I am. And these are the words God inspires him to write in response to realizing the horror of his sin. And so in many ways, this psalm very powerfully instructs us how we should respond to being shown our sin. And again, remember, these psalms are not just inspired scripture, but they are often, almost all of them, prayers to God. And so they show us perfectly inspired ways to come to our Father, to approach him. I'm not saying you must only pray word for word the Psalms, but they show you. Here's how, in all these different scenarios, a way you can approach God perfectly, right? These are inspired by the Word, by the Lord. So we're going to see four things this psalm shows us today. First, we must recognize our need for God's mercy. And then in responding to our sin, we need to own our guilt and our sinful condition. Another way to look at that would be own our guilt and then why we do it. Third point, we then need to acknowledge what the only real source of forgiveness for our sin is, and not come up with alternatives or ignore that only source of forgiveness. And then this psalm will show us, finally, how we should properly respond to being forgiven. So first, like David does, when we are shown our sin, and it can be shown to us in various ways, it can be other people, like Nathan, it can simply be the Holy Spirit pricking our conscience, the Word of God revealing it to us, all sorts of ways, powerful ways God has, thankfully, set up to show us our sin. When that happens, you must begin by acknowledging your need for God's mercy. So often, that is not where we begin, is it? So often we, like David, until it is thrust in our face, we don't acknowledge our sin at all, let alone our need for mercy. But when it comes to us, right away, acknowledging our need for mercy does so many things to put us in the right frame of mind. One, it cuts through so many of the foolish alternatives we have to the work of Christ as the answer to our sin. And when we are busy blaming others, justifying our sin, acting as though, yeah, I did it, but it's not that bad, all these things we do, we are not going to the only source we should in light of our sin. But acknowledging that I need God's mercy, first of all, shows that we are at fault. Just glance at verses, actually 1-4 here. Look how many first-person pronouns are rightly there. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Look at this. He is not blaming anybody else, not shifting blame anywhere other location, not justifying anything. When you acknowledge your need for mercy, you are saying, I messed up, I sinned, I deserve punishment. My only hope is you not giving me that. I need your mercy. So then by acknowledging mercy, as I just said, not only are we saying we're at fault, I did this, but if we say I did it and I need mercy, we're saying my sin is a horrible thing. It deserves punishment. I own that. I deserve to be rejected and dealt with justly for my sin, and I'm begging you not to do that. So often we can own fault, as we kind of talked several weeks ago, but then we won't own that it was actually a bad thing. Blaming circumstances, blaming, I did that, but look what I'm going through. Okay, you can't really blame me for this. Sure, it wasn't the right thing to do, but come on. I had a right to do it, given my circumstances, which is never true. We never go through anything, and this might sound harsh, I don't intend to be. You are never in any circumstance that justifies you responding sinfully to whatever you're going through. Now, we, those sinned against by people going through difficult times, are often right in showing mercy, understanding, yes, I see why they did it. They're going through a difficult time. I will choose to show them mercy, but that doesn't mean it was okay. Nor can you ever try to play that card for your own sin, nor can I. Asking for mercy owns, I did it, and I acknowledge it was wrong, not okay, and it deserves punishment. And acknowledging that then also shuts down self-righteousness, right? When you're saying, I did it, it was wrong, I deserve punishment, how dare you sit there and say, and I'm so awesome. it just cuts to the heart of anything like that. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke profoundly said it this way. Standing in the deep, dark hole of his sin, David looks up and sees the stars of God's grace and mercy that those who stand in the noonday sunlight of their own self-righteousness never see. He is seeing, I serve a gracious God. Thank goodness, because if I didn't, my sin deserves severe punishment, which is only just. It is justice for me to be punished for what I've done. Why don't we always go here right away? Why don't we just immediately run to such a merciful, wonderful God? Because it's weak. Acknowledging that you need mercy is weak. It's kind of one of the most pathetic things you can utter, isn't it? How strong, how honorable do you sound? Please have mercy, right? It's often uttered by the cowards in films and TV shows when they are finally caught and the jig's up. Have mercy! And you're like, oh man, don't give it to them. Don't show them mercy. Give them what they deserve, that craven whiner. Have mercy. It sounds terrible. It's our only hope. Don't kid yourself, right? And it's shameful to a degree. We shouldn't have to be asked for mercy because we shouldn't be doing the things that require it. But we cannot let that stigma of weakness and sounding pathetic cut us off from what is our only lifeline. We desperately need God's mercy. So when you are faced with your sin, no matter how weak it sounds, no matter how shameful it is, and let's be honest, it's not just how weak it sounds. One of the reasons it feels so shameful is because half the time, 5 minutes ago, you just had to ask for it again, right? And you think, there's no way I can ask for this now. And as I've said to you 1,000 times, did you deserve it 5 minutes ago? No. So you're no less deserving 5 minutes later when you do it again. and you're not asking for it and you're not acknowledging your need for it doesn't set the record straight. It just makes things worse. It's a wound that desperately needs cleaning. And you are choosing to say, well, I'll put a Band-Aid over it and cover it without cleaning it. That never makes things better. But we go there so often because we can't stand admitting, I did it again. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness again. David shows us, God shows us, when we sin, start there. Lord, I acknowledge what I did was wrong. I need your mercy because what I did deserves punishment. And I beg you to show me grace and mercy instead. So what does this mercy David is asking for involve? We see there in the first three verses, he goes to several things. One, he says, blot out my sin. Blot it out. This is record-keeping language, right? You have a record here of things that were done. And David is asking, cover it over. So this is David starting where we all need to start, and often we don't. I need to go to God first as judge. Say, Lord, legally, I stand before you, rightly condemned for what I've done. I need to acknowledge, without your grace, to cover over that, to blot it out. I have no hope. I'm done. And God is not one who can just ignore legal ramifications, because he's perfectly just, as we covered several weeks ago. He cannot just be like, I know he did things that deserve death. I'm not blind. I just don't care. I just don't feel like dealing with it. The guy's asking for a pass. I'll just give it to him. God can't do that. Every sin that's ever committed by every human in all of history must be dealt with to the full extent of the law, or God's not just. However, you would cringe at a judge who would look at a mass murderer and say, well, I mean, you're going to try to do better, right? All right, that's fine. You're free. He would rightly cringe at that. He would rightly be disbarred and maybe brought up on his own crimes of his own for such terrible jurisprudence. And God would be far worse if he blinked at sin, because we've done far more against his holy standard than even a mass murderer against our country's standards. We know this. He doesn't have the freedom to do it. So David goes there. I need you first and foremost to legally clear me, or I can't experience mercy. And that's what we all need. We acknowledge we deserve just punishment. We are asking God, please find another way. Please find another way to deal with my sin, because I can't afford to pay for it. It'll cost me eternity. Then David also asks, wash me. It's not enough for you just to legally clear me. I've got a severe problem that goes to the core of my being. Wash me, I beg you. Why is this a merciful request? We don't deserve to be washed. No one made you sin. No one makes me sin. We wrongly even said the devil made me do it. The devil's never made you do anything. He has put suggestions before you. He has called God's grace into doubt, most assuredly. And he will pay for what he's done in that role, but he's never made you do a thing. What does James say? Don't blame God. Don't blame anything else. When you sin, you're dragged away by what? Your own sinful desire. Every time you've ever sinned, you did exactly what you wanted to do. And same with me. You can blame nobody else, not circumstances, not other people's influence. No one's ever made you sin. And so we have a problem. We want to do these things. And David's acknowledging, I need you to clear me, but I need you to fix me. I need you to wash me. Get rid of these filthy desires in me. I can't rid myself of this. I can make good choices, but I can't rid myself of the desire. Please change me. Wash me. I don't want to keep doing this, but I know that I have the propensity to still do it. It's like Paul in Romans 7, right? Every time I try to do good, sin's right there with me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what David's crying out for here. But then he also says, and it's not just a synonym, cleanse me. And this is more language that talks about ritual cleansing. The idea of being purged, something being done about my wrongdoing. as he is referred, I need you to blot out my sin, cover it over. Something's got to be done about it. It's often how we saw God deal with certain sins. Often he'll talk this way about blood guilt, which David is guilty of, right? He says, listen, people, even generations later, people died and no one ever atoned for that. And I require life for life. Someone else is going to have to die. You saw, we talked about this several weeks ago in 1 Samuel. Saul had killed Gibeonites, violating a covenant in God's name he had to keep them alive. And it's generations later, David's now king and there's a plague on the land. And God says, no one ever paid for the lives of those Gibeonites. Someone's got to do it. And so Saul's sons are slaughtered to atone for that sin. David's saying, Lord, I'm not only asking you to blot out my sin, to cover it over, take away my desires also, but do what needs to be done to make me right with you. In the unspoken language, because this is all all gathered under the idea of what mercy we need, he's saying, I'm asking you not to do it to me. Do what needs to be done to make things right between you and me, and I beg you, don't make me the one who has to pay. So clear my name, change my desires, but don't punish me like I deserve to be punished. And so that's where we got to start, owning those things, asking God for grace, mercy, and changing us. But then we see that part of what's involved with us dealing with our sin, the second point here, is owning both our guilt and our condition. So we see this already covered. All those first-person pronouns. David doesn't blame anything else. He's saying, no, I did this. And when God shows you your sin, don't right away figure out, well, there's other angles we can take on this that don't make me feel as bad about it. No. I am guilty. I did this, and I'm not going to tell you, God, some lie, or tell myself some kind of lie that lessens my guilt. And if you see in verses 4 through 6, David goes through actual wrongdoing. This is something we hate to do. How often, if we even muster up the humility or semi-humility to apologize to others, so often it's the, I'm sorry if you were hurt, offended, right? I'm so sorry if you were so weak that you couldn't handle the impact of my actions. I'm so sorry you're not as strong as I am. We don't say those words, but that's what the words communicate so often, right? Or we may just say, I'm sorry. For, and what? For what? What did you do? And so often that is what is so hard for us to admit. My dad was good at this growing up. I'm the oldest of seven kids. My dad had to referee countless disputes. And numerous times he's very hard to get flustered, but when he was rightly upset at some of our shenanigans, he would, you know, come get the two parties together and say to the one, I'm sorry I was so rude to you that I decided to act in such a hateful fashion, blah, 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 blah. We had to repeat it word for word, not just I'm sorry. I'm sorry I chose to hurt you. I'm sorry I wanted to act hatefully to you. And, oh, talk about words that you just could not stand to utter. Please just ground me for a week. Don't make me acknowledge these things. It would be much better to sit in self-righteous and sulking in my room for hours on end and like, oh, I'm so sorry I decided to hate you. Who's my brother? Who I should love? These kinds of things. And they weren't cruel of my dad. That's the kind of thing we need to acknowledge. Not just, sorry. Acknowledge actual wrongdoing. And that's what we see David do here. And what is David doing? Showing us how to respond to our sin. But he also owns his condition. In sin I was conceived. He's not saying his mother was being sinful. I have a sinful heart. I have a sinful nature. Don't hear this as a I'm only human cop-out. What'd you expect? I'm a sinner. No, no, no. He's saying, I did these things, and I can't blame circumstances and the way I was raised and my personality for this. I did these because I'm a sinner. Which means I love sin. When I'm sorry, that I did, these sinful things that I wrongly love. So often, I don't know if you do this or you've been the recipient of it. Hey, it's just the way I am. And the way you are is broken. The way you are is bad. That's not an excuse. Well, that's the way I was raised. Your parents are broken too. Sorry, that does not get you off the hook for any of your actions. It might explain it. It does not excuse it. I'm tired. So? Oh, I'm sorry. God's law doesn't apply when you're tired. Feel free to sin. That's okay. Please know, I am filling out the cards that I lay, okay? I'm not, I know you all do this and I don't. This is painful ground for me to cover too. David's reason for his sin is that he's a sinner. Not God made me this way. No. I've been conceived in sin, meaning from day one, my heart loves this stuff, and that's the problem. And when I say I am sorry to you, I need to own why I did it. I chose to mistreat you. I chose to mistreat the Lord. I chose not to love God with my heart. Whatever it is we're doing, I chose it because that's what sinners do, and it's not excusable or okay. We're going to jump ahead now to the end of the chapter because that's where first we see David begin spelling out a little bit more, how do people like us have any hope? What you'll see in the following verses, beginning in verse 7, is David kind of reiterates things he's already said. He gets even more specific. I need to be washed and purged. Lord, I need a new heart. But the main thing he needs that is the cause of all of our sin, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, if you've noticed, in this section here, verses 7 through 12, David asks for some fairly crazy things. David is being, in my opinion, audacious. David is committed sins that the law of Moses says, first of all, deserve death several times over, stoning by the entire community to show God's rejection of these behaviors, and deserves ultimate eternal punishment for what he's done too. And David dares say, hide your face from what I've done, and I want happiness again. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. I am putting in a request to you, God, my king, who have I committed high treason against. Could I put in a request for happiness as well, in light of what I've done? Who does David think he is? Are you kidding me? Just asking for no death is more than you deserve. How dare he go the further step? I want to love life, too. I want to be really happy and joyful in light of what I've done. Not because of what I've done, but after what I've done. I'm asking you, God, ultimately, restore the joy of my salvation. Why is that so crucial? Because not being grateful for his salvation is what led to him sinning this way in the first place. And so David entitles himself the way that the horrible parable that Nathan told him goes out. You have all these sheep, more than you could possibly ask for, and I want that one over there so much so I'm willing to kill for it and not feel remorse. Please don't sit here and shake your head in disgust at David without looking in the mirror. This psalm reveals to all of us what our hearts are like. And you may not have committed actual murder to justify the things you sinfully entitle yourselves to, but every one of us does this. But we only get there if I am not very aware of how graciously I've been dealt with, how much mercy and love God has showered upon me, so that I can say, I do not have all that I need right now to be satisfied and joyful. Therefore, I'll entitle myself to other things, even if they are sinful, because I deserve what I want. And David's acknowledging, in addition to your mercy and your grace, Lord, I need you to change my heart, not just to wash me and take away certain sinful desires, though I need that desperately, but I need ultimately for you to make me thankful and joyful about how you've saved me. That heads off my sinful desires at the past more than anything else. Why can David audaciously ask such things of God? Why would he dare have this kind of confidence coming into the throne room of God after what he's done. Because he knows what God's done. And in verse 16, he begins specifically saying what God wants to make this right. In verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So what does God want from us? Endless confession? Endless sacrifice? No. It's like the story I told in the beginning. This child, like, what are they upset about? I said, sorry. Yeah, you threw their sword in the fire. Your sorry doesn't change that. Ideally, you don't destroy the toy. Ideally, you don't do what requires a sorry. I've told you before, I'm a problem Ravens fan. I've not gotten the counseling my wife has suggested. One of my favorite moments, at a time when the tide was against the team and everything is falling apart, Ray Lewis, being mic'd up for one of his made-for-TV pep talks, rallies the team and he says, "Now is not the time to come back to the huddle and say, my fault. Now is the time to do what we do and win this game." As painful as that is, technically, that is what God wants. Do any of us prefer hearing sorry to people not doing the thing that required sorry? What David is acknowledging is, look, we could endlessly sacrifice to you, but you would prefer that I don't commit murder and adultery. And you want a perfectly contrite heart. And that is our problem. None of us has a perfectly contrite heart. None of our hearts are rightly broken over our sin and so attuned to what God wants that we don't go back and experience those desires and worse, act on them. Obedience is better than sacrifice, Saul heard. And in Hebrews chapter 10, what does God say? "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," just like David says, "but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." What does David mean? Sacrifices you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That actually kind of doesn't really flow in a way we might anticipate, does it? What that is shorthand for, you didn't want sacrifices. You didn't want constant confession and constant sorries. You wanted obedience. Nobody's going to give it to you. So Christ says, "Prepare me a body then." And he declares, "I have come to do your will." David acknowledges what God really wants. And he knows that God has received it. That's why he can come. Now, Christ has not yet died for his sin, but he knows that he will. He knows, as he is confident in so many psalms that declare, "I know you'll forgive me," that he can ask for it, these outlandish requests. "Forgive me, blot out my sin, don't punish me, and even give me joy." Because of what he says in verse 1 of this blessed psalm. What does he say? "Have mercy on me, O God." Why? "According to your steadfast love." That's why David can walk into God's throne room and ask these ridiculous things. Owning he's a traitor who deserves death, begging for no death, begging for a cleared record, begging for desires that don't lead to treason again, and begging to be restored to joy in serving his king. Why would his king ever trust him again? Because his king has said, "Someone else paid for your crimes. Someone else's record counts for yours. That's why I'm blotting out what you've done and covering over with something else that's beautiful to me." Bruce Waltke uses the analogy here, a great analogy of a medieval palimpsest, if you know what those are. Monks would find old vellum, which is not easy to come by. Literary works written in vellum, often old Roman lascivious literature, he says. And with a knife, they would carefully scrape off that writing and use this to write over it with scripture or Augustine's Confessions or something beautiful. That's what's been done for you. That's what David's asking for. Blot out what I did. Cover over it with something beautiful. And every sin you've ever committed has been covered over and rewritten with an obedient deed Christ did instead of your sin. So when God looks at the record of your life, he beams with pride. Look at what my child has done. Look how well they've loved me. David knows that's what God has in store for him. Therefore, he can say, treat me that way. And I know you will, because your love is steadfast. Why? Because it's not based on David's performance. It's not based on how well David does. It's based on promises he made to David's forefathers. Promises that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve's naked shame is covered by animal skins. Innocent victims had to die to shed their skin to cover over their shame. That God says, your fig leaves won't cover it. The works of your hands won't work. But my covering you by the death of innocent victims will. Therefore, how does David respond to knowing what God requires, a broken and contrite heart, God provides? Therefore, what? Rewind back to verse 13 through 15. David says, if you do this for me, not meaning it, that's the only way I will, but knowing full well, because you're a God who does this, then I will teach transgressors your ways. This is how we should respond to our being forgiven, to our seeing what God has done. What do? We proclaim how awesome our God is in word and deed. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. That's how we respond to being forgiven, to being reminded that what God requires, a broken and contrite heart that we can't give him, he provides. And so, yes, should you respond in pleas for God's grace to be made real to you? Yes. But you are living in a better chapter than David. What did David have to say? Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Brothers and sisters, hear me. When you read that psalm and when we sing it, do the math. You never have to ask God to not take his Spirit from you. You're in a better chapter than David, living in a new and better covenant that David was under. David watched God take away the Spirit from Saul, didn't he? For arguably far less crimes than David committed. And David knows, I deserve the same thing and worse. Don't do it, Lord. But back then, the Spirit did not indwell people with the power of the risen Christ. He hadn't risen. He hadn't come and sent the Spirit. Back then, the Spirit empowered people to specific tasks. Sure, he brought them from death to life. No one could be brought to faith apart from that life-giving power of the Spirit. But they did not have what you have. You can't be cast from God's presence. Christ and the Spirit are there interceding for you forever. Therefore, you've been given even more than David. You have even more reason to praise God and to tell others of the amazing grace he has for all who ask. To love and sacrifice for all you come in contact with for the glory of God, because you don't need to worry about your glory. Your mouth and your words can be consumed with proclaiming his, because he has paid for your sin once and for all. Your eternal debt to an eternally powerful God has been paid for, canceled. Your record has been blotted out and covered over with beautiful deeds Christ did in your place. Therefore, when your sin has been shown to you, run to God, just like David does, with all the confidence David has that his steadfast love has not stopped because of your sin. In fact, it's made all the more real to you, because you're seeing how desperately you need it. And praise God that he has provided all that you need to, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your sorrow for sin, and the terrible consequences of your sin, to be able to say to God, restore my joy in you, because I know your love will never, ever be taken away. It is steadfast and it endures forever.